I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd also like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 to 13. The apostle writes this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this, I pray you'd help me to speak clearly about this complicated and confusing subject, one that cannot be completely covered today, but I ask that you would that there would be very practical application, that we would be reminded that there is more to life than what we often think. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, we have been in the book of Ephesians for ever since Christmas. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul begins this letter out by addressing doctrinal issues, theological truths and realities. And in fact, we spent a great deal of time looking at different subjects such as the sovereignty of God over all of life, the role that each person of the Trinity plays in our salvation. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit seals us for our salvation. We have seen that what controls our affections is what ultimately controls us. Controls our actions. We've seen that the key to spiritual change, the key to growth, is knowing that we are loved, that knowing that God the Father delights in us. The key to spiritual change is having a deeper affection for God. All right, we talked about that a lot. We saw that our status as adopted children of God provides us with a sense of security and confidence that we can live with. We've seen that Christ is not only the giver of life, but he is also a peacemaker. He is the cornerstone. He is the one who provides for all of our needs. So that's the first part of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And he drives home these important theological truths, these doctrinal truths over and over again that are so essential for our understanding of who he is and who we are. Now, you may remember that beginning in chapter 4, about the middle of the letter, there's a major shift. Paul goes from focusing on doctrinal truths to focusing on what we call practical truths, practical applications. But he does it in such a way that we see that the practical truths are in no way separated from the doctrinal truths that he talked about at the beginning of the letter. You see, when doctrinal truths are properly understood and applied by their very nature, they lead to practical truths. When they're properly understood and applied, they influence the way we live. It changes how we interact with one another. They transform the relationships we have with each other. They transform the relationships that husbands and wives have together, that parents and children have together, that employers and employees and every relationship in your life. Doctrinal truths, when they're properly understood, changes all of that, affects all of it. So that's where we've been for the last 5 months. And now here in chapter 6, there's another shift in the letter. You see, Paul goes from being primarily doctrinal to primarily practical, and now he goes to address being mainly spiritual. Now, my plan was to cover this over 2 weeks back to back, but as many of you know, my stepfather passed away last week, and so I had to go home. I wasn't here, And so I'm preaching today, but I'm leaving right after worship for General Assembly. That's our national conference in Birmingham, Alabama. So please be praying for me on that. But then I'm going to take some time to be with my family after that. So I'm not going to be back for a couple of weeks. And so when I get back, I'm going to cover the second half of chapter 6. But my hope is that you will just remember everything that I talked about today when I get back here in a few weeks, all right? And I'm really jealous because when I was supposed to finish this sermon series today. Now, Michael Anderson gets to preach next Sunday. And he came up with this really cool idea. I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Revelation, by the way, it was the first sermon series I ever did 14 years ago when I became the pastor of the church. But Michael Anderson came up with the idea. In the book of Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to the seven churches of Asia. And it's there that we find out where the church in Ephesus kind of ends up. And so Jesus writes this paragraph letter to the church in Ephesus, and that's what Mike's going to talk about next week. So we get to see what Jesus thought of this church a few decades later. All right? So anyways, and then when I get back, I guess I'll close the series up then. But we had a good plan, Mike. Nevertheless, throughout most of the letter, Paul has been addressing theological doctrines and their practical applications. But here at the end of the letter, he turns to the spiritual realm. He uses some pretty spiritual and mysterious language. In fact, you might even say that the Apostle Paul kind of goes all Revelation on us. I mean, he uses some pretty amazing language here. Look at again with me in verse 10 and 11. He says this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. By putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we'll talk about the armor of God in a few weeks when I get back. And then in verse 12, he says this. He says, listen, this battle that you're in, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, against this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, as Paul winds this letter down, he wants us to make sure that his readers understand that there is more to life than what we see on the surface. He wants us to see that we are part of a much larger narrative, that there is a spiritual battle going on that involves us all, and that we cannot manage our lives or navigate this battle simply by believing the right things, the doctrine of the first part of the letter, or by doing the right things, by the practical application of those theological doctrines. Just those two things. We can't navigate the life that the Lord has for us. We can't navigate this battle just with those two things. You know, look with me again at verse 12. Apostle Paul says, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, we're in a battle. And this battle is against rulers, against authorities, and if you've got the King James Version out there, I like it better, against principalities, against cosmic powers, against spiritual forces. Now, regardless of what some people might claim to know, the truth is, compared to other subjects, we don't know a whole lot about this stuff. Compared to other biblical subjects, the Bible just doesn't tell us as much about this subject of spiritual warfare as what I think I would like it to, and many of us would like it to. But there are a few things that the Bible does tell us. There are a few things that we do know. There are a few things that the Bible is clear about and that are important for us to understand and to acknowledge. The first thing I want us to recognize in the Bible, I think in the book of Daniel talks about it some, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, it appears that at some point in history, Satan, along with a whole lot of other angels, attempted some sort of takeover of heaven. And as a result, they were cast out. The second thing that is important to know is that Satan is not some sort of impersonal force. He's not some character that's been created to sort of encapsulate all that is wrong in the world, all right? But Satan is not some sort of impersonal force, but rather he is personal. He is an angelic being, and he is a fallen one, all right? In fact, earlier on in this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, he refers to Satan as the god of this world, small g, but the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers in order to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Now, it is important, and this is very important, it is important to keep in perspective that Satan is not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent, okay? But according to this passage, he is some sort of ruler, all right? And he is powerful. And when he was cast out of heaven, he left with entire divisions, with followers, with other angelic beings that we call demons. So he is not the only one. In fact, it appears that there are lots of them. Right? In fact, one example is in Mark chapter 5, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. By the way, in the fall, starting in August, we're going to be doing the Gospel of Mark for a whole year. And I'm going to be preaching on that passage, Mark chapter 5, on September 19th. All right? September 18th, I'm sorry. Don't show up on the 19th, that's a Monday. And so we'll talk about it more when I get there, but in that gospel in Mark chapter 5, we see that when Jesus asked the demon of the Gerasene demoniac to identify himself, the demon responded by saying, "My name is Legion, for there are many of us." A legion was the largest unit in the Roman military. A legion typically consisted of about 5,000 men, fighting men, all right? Now, so when he says, "My name is Legion, for there are many of us," I mean, it could have been more, it could have been less. But when Jesus cast them out of this demon-possessed man, he cast them into about a herd of about 2,000 pigs that then ran into the and down the hillside and into the sea, and they drowned. Now, it really doesn't matter how many demons there were, or what's important is that there were lots of them. And if they can spare a bunch of demons on just one guy, then it's probably fair for us to assume that there's a lot more of them out there than what we typically think of. So Satan and demons, they are personal beings that are part of some sort of angelic order who have rebelled against God. All right? The third thing, and this is probably the most important thing I want you to hear today, is that none of us, and I mean none of us, have the capacity or the ability to deal with them on our own or in our own strength. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this too. I understand that it is not uncommon for people today to feel, somewhat skeptical about this kind of stuff. I mean, people just aren't sure exactly what to do with it, or whether they actually believe in a literal Satan or not, or whether they believe that demons really exist, all right? It is not uncommon for people to make the argument, and they'll say things like, well, people were more superstitious back then. I mean, they didn't have the physiological understanding of how the brain works. They didn't have categories of mental and emotional illness back then. What we call mental and emotional illness, they just called demonic possession back in the day. Now, if you're visiting with us today and you're not a Christian, I get it. I understand that argument. I do, and I understand that all of this may sound a bit kooky to you. And I confess to you that, yes, Christians are a little weird about some things, all right? But for the next couple of minutes, I just want to speak to those in the room who are Christians and find themselves having a hard time believing in a literal devil or in demons. It is not uncommon, even for Christians, to feel kind of uncertain about this stuff. And they'll say, "Listen, I believe what Jesus says over here. I mean, this makes sense to me. And therefore, it's what Jesus says about this, whatever subject, is authoritative in my life. But I got to tell you, this over here, what he says about demons and, I don't know, it just, I don't know. I'm not sure if I believe that or not. It seems a little kooky to me. I mean, that's a little hard to believe. And people will often say, well, you know what? When Jesus talks about Satan or demons, it's just evidence that he was a man of his time. People were more superstitious about that kind of thing back in the day. It's not just unbelievers, but often you will hear Christians say something like that. And I'm not talking to people who are not Christian, but people who are Christians. I want to ask a couple questions for you to ponder. Write them down. What kind of standards and tools are you using to sift through what Jesus teaches us? What kind of standards, what kind of tools are you using to sift through what Jesus teaches us? What you consider to be authoritative and not authoritative? I mean, how can you accept what he has to say about his death and resurrection? How can you accept what he has to say about his atoning work in regards to your salvation and not accept what he says about Satan's and demons? I mean, are you standing in authority over what Jesus says, or are you allowing what Jesus says, what he teaches, to stand in authority over you regardless what it is? I mean, if you are a Christian, you cannot... Listen, if you're not a Christian, I get it. You're being consistent, all right? But if you're a Christian, you can't simply pick and choose what you accept and what you do not accept in regard to his teachings. You see, a Christian is somebody who has come to the conclusion that the life that we see is not all there is. A Christian is somebody who has come to understand that creation and the part we play in it has eternal significance. A Christian is somebody who's given up on the idea that the problems that they face in life are simplistic or just one-dimensional. A Christian is somebody who's come to understand that life is complex, that is complicated, that there's some things that they cannot manage on their own. A Christian is somebody who has come to accept the idea that there are things about this life and the world that are beyond their finite ability to understand. There's things in this life that will just continue to be a mystery to us that are known to him and not known to us. A Christian is somebody who has surrendered to the idea that our only hope is to trust in the goodness and the mercy of God, which has been demonstrated to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about this. Even though most of us would say, yes, I believe those things, the fact is, when it comes to our efforts to manage our lives, our tendency is to turn to the theological, to the doctrinal stuff that the Apostle Paul talks about in the first half of this letter, or to turn to the practical applications of those doctrines that the Apostle Paul talks about in most of the second half of the letter. Our tendency is to turn and to use the theological and the practical to try to manage our circumstances, to try to gain control of our lives. Now, I think most of us, even the Christians in this room, most of us, I mean, we don't start out with the assumption that our circumstances are always beyond our control. We don't start out with the assumption that there are spiritual forces out there that are impacting our circumstances. You see, our first instinct is not to turn to the Lord in prayer. I mean, with the big things, yeah, but with the daily, no, we don't. But rather, it's only when everything else fails that we will finally do so. Think about it. If we really believed this passage and what this passage teaches us, if we really believe what the Apostle Paul is telling us here, if we really believe that our battle, the ultimate battle, is against rulers, against principalities, against spiritual forces of evil, then we would be spending a whole lot more time in prayer than we do. I mean, if we really believed this stuff, the offering plate would be overflowing. Now, you thought I was going to say overflowing with money, but I'm not. I'm saying overflowing with those little prayer cards that are in the pew sitting right in front of you. We get one or two a week, but there ought to be dozens in there if we really believe this. I mean, if we really believe this, then the Sunday night prayer group would be so full that we would have to break up into smaller groups. Now, I want to clarify something. I am not saying this to shame you for not coming to the prayer group, or I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty or anything, but I'm saying this to inspire you, to remind you that there is a whole lot more going on around you and in your life than what you realize that requires being on our knees together before the Lord. I mean, Hart Hogan has been pounding and pounding for 3-4 years that we need to be praying more. And I get that. I get that. And so I just want to encourage you to please come to the prayer meeting on Sunday nights, 5 o'clock. They meet over in the ministry house. I haven't been there either, okay? I need to be there when I can. I haven't been able to. But anyways, I just want to say that, all right? I want to get back to Satan here. I want to say this. The devil is not someone who makes people's heads spin around and spit out green pea soup like in The Exorcist, all right? But he's not simply a metaphor for all that's wrong in the world either. As I said, Satan, and he is a personal being, all right? Now, there are a couple of dangers in all of this. One danger is being overly consumed with this kind of stuff. The other danger is being, you know, inadequately informed about it, all right? One is to be overly consumed. The other one is just to be inadequately informed or inadequately concerned about it would be really the word I would use. And these are two extremes that we often see. Let's look at the first one over here. There is a danger in being overly consumed by this stuff, of having over-realization of spiritual battle. I mean, I don't know how many people here, surely somebody else has read them. Back in the 90s, you know, people are already raising their hand because they know what we're talking about. Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness. Listen, I love those books. I really do. I'm not going to tell you don't go to them. I mean, you got to be cautious when you read them. But man, I love those books. I thought about taking one on my trip with me. But I got to tell you, when I read those books, and I read them a couple years apart, but each time I read one of those books, I mean, for weeks, man, I was seeing a demon around every corner. I mean, in every room I walked in, I mean, there were demons everywhere. And I mean, to the point where I came a little bit overly consumed by it. But that's not my typical danger, all right? You know, I was thinking about this. Most of you probably know somebody who's a little kooky like that. And I know that there's a few of this in the room right now who are a little bit nuttier than the rest of us. But I'm not sure that any of us, you know, kind of fall into that category of being overly kooky or overly nutty about these things. If there are two ditches, one is to be overly consumed and the other one is to be not concerned enough about these things. If there are two ditches, this one over here is not the one that most of us here are in danger of falling into. The ditch that most Presbyterians find themselves is right over here, or being insufficiently concerned about these issues. You see, the danger for us is the temptation of thinking that we're not in a spiritual battle. The danger for most of us in this room is thinking that spiritual warfare is for sort of like extreme situations. You know, I have actually been involved in a couple of demonic experiences over the last 30 years. And I'm not sure if they were exorcisms or not, but I can tell you that the voices and whatever it was that came out of those people was certainly demonic. There have been a couple of occasions in my ministry where I have felt an overwhelming sense or weight of spiritual darkness, this spiritual presence, and I had to seek out the counsel and the prayers of others and spend a time of a season of prayer until it passed. But here's the danger. The danger I have is thinking that's the only times that I'm under spiritual attack. You see, C.S. Lewis warned us that one of Satan's strategies is to remain hidden. The fact is, whether you like it or not, the Bible tells you that all of life is a spiritual battle, that we're all in it. And participation in this battle is not optional for believers or even unbelievers. And I would like to suggest to you that this battle takes place more often than not in all the practical things that Paul has been writing about in this letter before now. I would like to suggest to you that Satan or demons are often more involved in the mundane and the ordinary parts of our lives, that they are involved and engaged and need to be addressed in our relationships with one another, relationships with our spouse, with our children, with people at work, and wherever. You see, this battle takes place whether you're at work or on vacation. It takes place whether you're sleeping or whether you're awake. It takes place on the very worst days, but it also takes place on the very best days. I want to offer you an example. And I believe every parent in this room, raise your hand if you agree and you've seen it, all right? This battle takes place on Sunday mornings when you're trying to get your kids ready for church. You know, I get an amen? Amen. I mean, it does. I mean, those are some of the worst fights you ever have is when you're trying to get ready to go to church on Sunday morning. I was thinking about this one. It takes place when your children are negotiating for 2 inches of space between them and the back seat. Can I get an amen for that one? You know, whenever there's conflict, whether it be Sunday morning or in the back seat of the car, our tendency is to turn to the theological. To turn to our children and say, hey, the Bible says, and teach them some biblical truth that the Apostle Paul was pointing out in the first part of this letter. Or we will go to the second part of the letter and we'll appeal to the practical applications of these things and we'll try to teach our children to negotiate and how to cooperate and get along with one another. And if all that fails, we just pull the car over and start whooping, right? Amen. All right, amen. So our tendency as Presbyterians is to turn to the theological and to the practical and to really not, from the very beginning, consider the possibility that what we're dealing with is a spiritual battle. That this is spiritual warfare. That the real enemy is not in the back seat or dragging their feet in the morning, but the enemy is somebody else. And this is a matter of prayer. This is a matter of needing the Lord's help, the Lord's guidance, and something that maybe we just don't fully understand. Now, here's another danger I want you to consider. There's a danger, and I just kind of mentioned it, there's a danger in misassessing who your enemy really is. People think that their spouse is the enemy, or their ex-spouse, or their parents, or a sibling, or a bully at school, or some overly demanding boss, or some coach who plays favorites with everybody and just makes things miserable. We often think they're the enemy, and that can be the case at times. But we need to understand that there is a greater enemy behind all of that. And much of this is a matter of prayer. It's a matter of laying ourselves and being still before the Lord to manage these things. Here's one. Evangelicals. And that's probably the majority of you in here. Evangelicals are susceptible to thinking that the real enemy is on the other side of the political aisle. of thinking that the real enemy is somebody who you think voted for the wrong candidate or supports the wrong political party. And I'm not saying those are not issues to be concerned about. What I'm saying is, I'm not saying those things are important. What I am saying is that the real enemy is not them. The real enemy is Satan. Demonic forces that need to be dealt with in other ways than sitting down and having a logical argument. So identifying the real enemy is important. You know, throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul, he's been setting the stage for this. Yes, he says, the theological and doctrinal things that he wrote about in the first part of the letter, they're important. It is important. What you believe matters. Remember, it is the truth that sets you free. And yes, the practical applications of those truths that we've looked at in the second part of this letter, they matter too. They will deeply impact and shape your life and the life of those around you. But even still, so much of your life continues to remain beyond your control, beyond your ability to understand. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, you will see that the Apostle Paul reminds us over and over and over again of God's sovereignty. That there is nothing that is beyond the Lord's control. I guess if I had any hope for you today, since I got to wait a few weeks to finish this, is I know that most of us, we tend to pray about the really big stuff. But Paul's been setting the stage over and over again about all these very practical things in life. That they're just not a matter of truth. It's not just a matter of practical application. It's a spiritual matter. That we would be a people of prayer who turn to the Lord Jesus for answers and for hope. That we would trust that he's in control. That we would realize that all of life is a spiritual battle. As the worship guys come back up, we sang a little bit ago, come on up, Perry and Taylor, but we sang Good, Good Father a few minutes ago, and I was thinking about that. You're perfect in all your ways, we sang. We sang, one of the things we said in that song is, you know what we need even before we ask. That your love is undeniable and your peace is unspeakable. My hope was that you would rest in that, and that we would be a people of prayer that would trust, recognizing that there's more to life than what we realize. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage today. There's just so much more that could be said. But Lord, may me be a people who recognize that we are part of a much greater plan, an eternal plan that you established before the foundations of the world. May we be reminded that you are good, that because of Jesus, you love us. That you love us. That there's a love that you have for us that you don't have for the rest of the world, that there's something very unique and powerful about his righteousness that's been given to us. And we belong to you. Lord, many of my brothers and sisters here in the room, there's things going on in their lives, there's circumstances that just seem to not getting, like they're not getting better. And they have applied truth to it. They've done their very best practically. And they prayed some, but Lord, help us to truly rest and trust in you and be still, knowing that you are indeed good. You are a good, good Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.